Thank you very much. In this episode, we talked about domestic violence, about what the family can do and what the community can do about it. If you missed our program, don't worry, you can always download an archive of this episode and previous ones from our website. Simply visit parstoday.com, click on Call of Islam Radio, and you can find our program Islamic Upbringing right there. You can also visit our social media accounts. Simply search Call of Islam Radio on YouTube, Instagram, Twitter, and Telegram. Until next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Islam solves all of its problems. Allah leaves no stone unturned. Perfect with no flaws at all are the laws of Allah. A way of life, a way of life. A way of life, a way of life. Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
The light.
A Peruvian zoo has shown off two baby crocodiles that were born through artificial insemination. The Huachipa Zoo in Lima celebrated their birth 3 months ago. Zookeepers say the two crocs are in good health. The American crocodiles now weigh around 70 grams each and measure 26 centimeters in length. However, it's too early to determine the gender of the newborns. American crocodile is in danger of extinction due to pollution and habitat loss. What was once an underground movement is now all the buzz. After a 17-year hiatus, billions of red-eyed cicadas are crawling their way above ground in the United States. These cicadas are known as Brudix, and they are beginning to emerge from the depths of the earth in a dramatic fashion. These bugs have been sighted in 15 eastern states of America. They're around 4 centimeters in length, with unforgettable bright red eyes and iridescent wings. Experts say these insects do not hibernate. In fact, they grow slowly underground for 17 years before they emerge to mate.
There are several misconceptions about periodical cicadas. One is that they're locusts. They're not locusts. Locusts are grasshoppers. Cicadas are much more closely related to aphids. There's another misconception that cicadas are harmful. Cicadas are not harmful. They don't bite. They don't sting. They're not going to harm you or your pet, so you don't have to fear the cicada.
Michael Robb says cicadas tend to thrive on the edges of sunlit forests where it's warmer. They live above ground as adults for about 3 weeks, long enough to reproduce before dying. They lay eggs inside young tree branches, which hatch a few weeks later to restart the cycle. This year's cicada class will bore into the ground and won't emerge until 2038. Paris's Disneyland welcomes back the Magic as it has officially announced its reopening on the 17th of June. The famous theme park is currently in its second closure since the COVID-19 outbreak, being shut for nearly 8 months. With over 17,000 employees, Disneyland Paris canceled its reopening plans twice because of the ongoing pandemic. But now, as France has eased its COVID-19 restrictions and tourist sites are gradually resuming their operations, the park has released a date to open its gates again. The reopening of Disneyland Paris will be the first time all six Disney resorts have been open since January 2020, when Shanghai Disneyland first closed due to COVID-19. A French musician has come up with an innovative idea to end his pandemic hiatus. performing on top of a mountain in Swiss Alps. Tiho performed on a platform at an altitude of 3,000 meters. The 30-year-old artist braved sub-zero temperatures in April to perform. He also had to overcome his fear of heights. Tiho has not performed in public for more than a year due to COVID-19 restrictions. He says the lockdown offers him a good chance to become more creative.
I feel like I had a lot of creativity during this period because I was stuck in the studio and a lot of time to make music. So usually when I perform gigs and I don't have so much time to spend in the studio. So today, during these days, is like better.
A music production company organized the show. The small platform was taken up to the resort by helicopter. It took 4 hours to install the setting. A Chinese version of the Titanic has been created to keep alive memories of the ship over a century after its ill-fated maiden voyage. The full-scale replica will soon be open to the public. It's part of a theme park in Sichuan Province, southwest of China. The construction work started 6 years ago, involving over 100 workers. Around 23,000 tons of steel has been used to build the ship. That's 260 meters long. Designers hope that it will attract up to 5 million visitors a year.
The ship is located in the west part of China. It will attract tourists from the world. We estimate that the number of visitors will be between 2 million to 5 million in a year. This tourist volume should guarantee the return of our investment.
Everything in the duplication, from cabins to doorknobs, is identical to the organic Titanic, that is, original Titanic. Spending one night on the five-star ship cost around $150. The original luxury vessel sank in April 1912 after hitting an iceberg. Over 1,500 people died in the accident.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Animals living in the Paris Zoological Park will soon be able to see visitors again after months of just interacting with zookeepers due to COVID-19 restrictions. The zoo is preparing to reopen next week with limited numbers of visitors and obligatory health protocols. During the shutdown, the park welcomed over 60 new babies, including baboons, penguins, and flamingos. Experts believe the reopening will reawaken animals' curiosity.
Seeing public again will reawaken the animals' curiosity. They also look at the visitors. Some are very interested. You'll see the seals when they're with small children. It's part of enriching their environment to see a little bit of people, of diversity. So it's good for everyone.
The park, which temporarily closed last October, houses 2,500 animals of 234 species. France is now easing its COVID-19 restrictions and plans to reopen museums, zoos, shops, and cinemas on May the 19th. Looking for a cheaper and more sustainable alternative to traditional lawn mowers? ShipMe may be the answer. Researchers at the University of California, Davis, have embarked on a project to test the effectiveness of sheep as new lawn mowers. The project includes 25 sheep of 4 different breeds. They are going to graze on a 1-acre plot of pasture for 3 days. The process will be repeated after a month.
The sheep have been used for a couple of things. So they're as good as goats in reducing down the vegetation. So in areas where there is, it doesn't just have to be a lawn. If they're in their areas where there's overgrown and you've got sort of those higher fuel ladders, they can eat that down. But what they also do, so they can cut that out, but then they also can come around and after there's been a fire, they're really good at eating the weeds that come up initially, the weeds that we don't want, those invasive weeds.
Researchers believe that the initiative also has an environmental impact. With fewer mowers, there might be less emission. They also hope using sheep will help increase natural fertilization and nutrient levels.
Using unusual array of tools for a haircut, that's what a Pakistani barber does to rise above the competition. Ali Abbas lives in the city of Lahore, eastern Pakistan. He uses blow torches, meat cleavers, and even broken glass to do a cut. He typically begins a haircut with a blowtorch to take a bit off the top. He then uses a cleaver and butcher's block and sometimes broken glass to cut the lower layers. His style is proving to be a hit.
This idea was not a joke. One day I was thinking of doing something different. It was my desire to do something in a different way. Since I started this, my customers have increased. People's confidence has been boosted. When you're visible on a platform and people see you, people will say, we must try this, we should try this.
Abbas has been using this style since 2016. He says he has received a very good response from his clients. His peculiar approach has also resulted in TV appearances and fashion shoots. It's not an everyday scene for Londoners to see a whale swimming in the River Thames, but over the weekend, the city witnessed a small whale being rescued after it got stuck along the river. The baby whale was first spotted in the evening, becoming stranded on the Lock's boat rollers in Richmond. Rescuers worked during the night to free the 4-meter-long whale. After 4 hours, the injured animal was successfully moved to a safer location. A vet is now monitoring its situation to make sure it's healthy enough to be released back to the ocean.
People around the world dream of having special weddings, but these couples in Russia have made their wishes come true. 30 couples in Moscow have gotten married on cable car cabins, hoping to set a world record. The sweethearts exchanged vows mid-air with a picturesque view of rainy Moscow. If the attempt to set a record is verified and confirmed, it will go to the Guinness Book of World Records. The wedding ceremony in Russia has turned into an extraordinary one as it was celebrated on a 720-meter-long cable car. 30 Russian couples tied the knot in the moving cable car cabins on Saturday. Even rainy weather in Moscow didn't stop them. The newlyweds said they wanted to make their already special day as unusual as possible. They also hope that their mass wedding would set a Guinness World Record. The remains of 9 Neanderthals have been found near the Italian capital, Rome. Archaeologists believe the oldest one is dated to around 100,000 years ago. The other 8 remains are dated between 50,000 and 68,000 years ago. Researchers unearthed the fossil fragments in the Guattari prehistoric cave, or caves I should say, near Rome. Neanderthals are the closest ancient relatives of humans. They died out about 40,000 years ago. Some theories say they died because of their inability to adapt to climate change.
Lecture. Sheikh Asad Ja'fari.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. ولا تكونوا كالذين نسوا الله فأنساهم أنفسهم أولئك هم الفاسقون صدق الله العلي العظيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. The view from within, an analysis of the self, has been an ongoing topic. The attempt has been made since day number one to understand the self and to have knowledge of the self. علم النفس or معرفة النفس. And we described in the beginning of our discussion what the I is. When I say, who am I, defining the me inside of me, going past the physical dimension, understanding that the I inside of me is that unifying dimension of my existence that has carried through with me from the moment I was born until today. And then we talked about the idea that because this is a vehicle, meaning the self is a vehicle to get to Allah, and Allah being our destination, we have to know our transport, know our vehicle, know the wasila to get to our hadaf and our purpose. And that brought about a discussion on tahliya and tahniya, to understand and break down the idea of pulling the weeds out, identifying those barriers for our growth and our movement towards Allah, and then to identify those seeds to be planted to further along this growth towards Allah. We talked about four or five weeds already in our tahliya process. Yesterday, we began the tahliya process and talking a little bit about those positive attributes that we must begin to now insert into our lives. We began talking about taqwa as a massive topic last night. We broke that down into forgiveness. And if you remember my talk last night, I talked about the fact that one avenue that will further our progress towards Allah is to be a forgiving person. And that's when somebody is looking for your forgiveness to be given to them. Not that you become apologetic, that's a different discussion. Identifying where you've gone wrong and then owning up to it. That's a different talk. Last night wasn't about that. Last night was about the fact that someone now who has wronged you is coming to you and saying, look, I need your forgiveness. And if we are stingy in our forgiveness towards others, then God forbid Allah might be stingy in His forgiveness towards us. That was yesterday. Now, tonight I want to speak about a second positive seed to be planted once the weeds begin to be pulled out. And that is the idea of khushu, tranquility of the heart. It's a massive topic, one that requires a little bit of a discussion. Inshallah, tonight we'll have that discussion. And we'll do our best to come to a certain understanding. Let's first identify and define what khushu means, what tranquility means, to be tranquil, to be calm, to be at ease, to not to be in a state of chaos, to be in control at all times. And in the world of spirituality, that means that all dimensions of me are in complete calmness. So for example, the references I'll make in tonight's discussion is from the book Adab al-Salat of Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. And naturally in that book, he talks about the etiquettes of salat, of prayer. So in this discussion on the calmness of the human being, on the tranquil state of the human being, he says that, for example, in all acts of worship, we must show a composure in the physical dimension and the composure at the spiritual dimension and the composure at the heart as well. Okay. So, for example, in the fiqh discussion we have, it says that when you are standing for qiyam in salat, you should do your best to be still. A lot of our mu'mineen, when they pray, they move, they move a lot and, if you're able to be still, then you are to be still. Even during the various arkan of salat, the various pillars of salat, when you're in ruku, we should not be beginning the dhikr of ruku, for example, subhana rabbil azim wa bihamdi, until we are completely motionless. Okay? There's that stillness there. Then we stand up, and when we are, of course, again, we are stationary, sami Allah, then we begin that next dhikr, then in sujood, etc., etc. So there is this physical calmness about that that occurs during our salat. Now, why is that there? Remember, these small fiqhi ahkam rulings that are made for us to follow, they actually have a bigger meaning behind them, a bigger philosophy behind them to follow. So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us through the various means to be still on the outside during our worship or our salat, It means that he wants to trigger the stillness on the inside of us as well. Okay. So on the inside of us is where the actual, you know, revolution and that actual ascension and mi'raj of the mu'min happens. Okay. So inside of us now, there are two factors. Let's open up what khushu means. Because in the Quran, you know, they have a very beautiful story of Fadil ibn Ayyan. Fadil ibn Ayyan was an arif during the time of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, but he started off his life being a thief. And Fadil would climb the roof of the homes, and he would steal people's belongings from the roof. He would go in the house to the roof, take the belongings, and go back out the roof. He would wait until everyone is asleep, and then he would rob them. Okay, the story says that, you know, one day, you know, on the roof, about to enter the home, he sees that the man of the house is still awake, and he's reciting the Quran. And he gets to the 16th verse of Surah Hadid. Surah Hadid is the 57th chapter, 57, 16th verse, where Allah says, you know, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alam ya'ani lil-ladhina amanu an takhsha'a qulubahum lidhikrillah wa ma nadhara min al-haq. Is it not about time? When will that time happen? When will it be that the people of Iman begin to have khushu, tranquility of the heart towards Allah and towards that which has been revealed? I mean, what will it take for us to be shaken at our core? Right? And who's listening to this? Well, there, sitting on the roof of the house waiting for this man to go to sleep so he can rob him, here's this verse. And sometimes I tell you, for us, it's a little bit of a spark. That's all it takes. A little bit of a spark. Sometimes it's one line of a dua, one certain amal that we do, that we might be able to be hit by, struck by, sparked by almost. Right? And that's the moment that our Sabi Qadr happens. That's our Qadr right there. That's our Laylatul Qadr. Not the hours and hours of dua, maybe, but sometimes that one part in Joshna Kabir, that one light line in dua Abu Hamza, this one, for example, small dua that the Alim read, or that istighfar, or the fact that you do the you know, the raf'i masahif amal, the Quran on the head amal, whatever the case may be. And so for Fadil, being, you know, his career was a thief. This one it's not even the full ayah, the one portion of the ayah was enough for him to say, what am I doing? Okay. And he climbs down off of the house, and he begins now to search for some sort of, you know, a revolution. And he ends up at the door of Imam Sadiq, telling him exactly what happened, begging him for forgiveness. Imam Sadiq takes him in under his guidance. He becomes, of course, the student of the deen. There's a book called Misbah al-Sharia, The Lantern of the Path, which is attributed to him. Those are the classes or the discussions he would have with Imam Sadiq that have been, you know, it's available online. Lantern of the Path, a very nice translated in English. All you wish to look at that. Anyways, the verse talks about the idea that when will that tranquility in the heart happen? Now, how do we get that? Let's break open the tranquility a little bit. Imam Khomeini says khushu is broken down into two categories. He says, first of all, sukunat qalb, itminan khatir. Two of them. Okay? Farsi terms. The book is written in Farsi, so he gives Farsi terms, obviously. The first one is, he says, there must be sukunat qalb. There must be the calmness of the heart. And then itminan khatir is the second ingredient in khushu. What's itminan khatir? Itminan khatir, itminan that we know in Urdu and Farsi, meaning this, you know, this idea of being serene, this idea of being certain of something. You know, you have itminan that this is going to happen. You know, this itminan happens after 100%. Or just 90%, some say, itminan, and then certainty, yaqeen, is 100%. Okay? So one proper translation in context of our discussion of itminan khatir, khatir means the mind sometimes in Farsi, is the idea that the mind is what? The mind is confident in what it's doing. These two things combined bring about tranquility and khushu. Okay? Now, let's explore these two a little bit more, very, very slowly, very carefully. This idea of sukunat qalb, okay, the quietness of the heart. Imam Khomeini goes on to explain in the book that he says that anything that we are affected by in this dunya should travel, should help us travel towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Meaning that anything that consumes the heart should be related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's very difficult, I get it. These discussions are easier for me to say in a half an hour talk than for us to apply in our life. I get it. But at least we're talking about those things that we should be aspiring towards, right? It's not meant to bring anyone down, but I'll never get to the idea of khushu. No, it's very much possible. There are degrees in khushu. If I had time, I'd expand on that, but I don't have time. But initially, he says that there must be this idea that whatever is overtaking the heart, they should be factors that lead you towards Allah. So if you're concerned about your family, it's because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you are concerned about your risk, it's because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're concerned about your health, because of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Right? The community, the ummah at large, all of that now, those are all path avenues to get to our destination, being Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not that we are concerned about those things that have nothing to do with God whatsoever. I talked about the heart yesterday. I talked about the fact that Allah resides where? In the heart of the moment. The heart of the moment is the sanctuary of Allah, Imam Sadiq says. Right? So everything in that heart must belong to Allah. Such that when he is to enter our heart, he feels at home or comfortable. Yeah, everything here belongs to me. Okay. That's what he means by sukunat qalb. Now that alone by itself takes a life to reach, but at least we start. Try to figure out everything that I am thinking about, everything I'm working towards, everything I'm striving hard for. Is there an element of God inside of us or not? We defined taqwa last night as what? God-centric behavior. That everything we do and we decide to do has to have an element of God inside of it. If it doesn't, then it's a waste of your time. Right? It becomes lahwi and la'ab, as the Quran says. That's what this dunya is. Just a play, a sport, you know, a distraction. This is kind of passing time, useless, frivolous acts that have nothing to do with this dunya or the akhirah. It's just kind of, you know, the free time. But what about itminan al-khatir? Itminan al-khatir, the idea, the confidence of the mind, Imam Khomeini says, that if there's quietness inside the heart, there must be confidence inside the mind that what I'm doing is beneficial. Okay, so again, the example I'll give you is salat and namaz, okay? Imagine somebody standing for namaz and salat. His heart or her heart has everybody and anybody inside of it. Everything from the mortgage payments to when will school reopen, to I wonder what the future after this pandemic will look like. You know, I wonder what will happen for Muharram in this pandemic, right? Tough question. All these things. And meanwhile, subhanallah, rabbil a'la wa bihamdi, right? 1,000 groceries, in-laws, what will happen at Eid? How will I get Eid? Is it e-transfer this year? What do I do? Do I put a Ziploc bag? Do I wash the money? All these things we're worried about, right? Inside the heart, during salat. On top of that, the khatir, the mind now says, look, is there any point to this namaz? Imagine somebody having this chaos inside the heart, at the same time, the mind is not convinced of the act of worship itself. But this man is standing there, facing Qibla during the act. Is there any point in that worship? No, sorry, there isn't. You're going up and down, good for you. You're doing it 17 times a day, okay. You might burn some calories, but the heart is shuluk and chaos, the mind is not convinced. There's no itminan up here, there's no sukunat here as well. And the act just becomes a physical act going up and down, up and down. And the problem with an act like that is that it stays in this dunya while the eye that performed it moves on towards barzakh and the next world. We don't want that. We want such that when we do pray salat, it travels past the physical into the metaphysical, attaches itself to our heart and to our soul, such that the body might be buried in the ground, the soul will move on to the grave in barzakh. What will accompany that soul is, of course, our salat. Such that inside the grave, as Hadith says, you know, on the right of the mayyit, there'll be a beautiful-looking individual. Who are you? I am that salat that you performed in this world. That will only happen when we begin to strive for that sukunat qalb itminan khatir. Otherwise, you know, that's the khushu that we need inside of our salat, inside of our worship, inside of our fasting. Right? And fasting is one of those things that we get there a lot faster than we do in terms of our salat. Why? Because you know, it is a very, very internal act of worship. There's no physical dimension to salat. Yeah, there might be frustration in 1 hour before iftar. There might be don't talk to me half an hour before iftar. But there is no physical act. Like salat is bowing and prostrating, right? Hajj is tawaf. Hajj is actually traveling to a different city. Fasting, you know, you won't know someone's fasting until they tell you they're fasting. There's no physical sign on their outward body that they're fasting. So it's already started off inside. It's a matter now of purifying it and avoiding shaitan from coming infiltrating that. Right? So khushu. Now, we understand the idea of how, what khushu is. Now, how do we attain khushu? Now, this is a little bit of a difficult discussion. Not difficult for all of you, for me, inshallah, to understand, and then to explain to all of you as well. Let's recite salawat if we can, please. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa ajil fajr.
Salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad, salli ala Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad.
Imam Khomeini goes on to say that to reach that level of tranquility inside of our hearts. What I mean by tranquility is there are people that you know, I'm sure I know for sure, they're just calm individuals. They're serene. The world could be in a pandemic right now. You would never know it on their face. And they're even more serene and more calm when they worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the flight's delayed hours and hours. You're sitting there on the runway, or you're not even at your gate yet, and you know they talk about the fact that, oh, you know, our gate is occupied, we still haven't, you know, found our gate, blah blah blah. And you know, the whole airplane is up in arms. Oh my God, this guy pulls out his Quran, pulls out his book, you know, open, you know, puts in his headphones. Relax, calm down. Right? That's serene. You wouldn't know if it's raining outside or sunny outside. He's calm. With that tranquil heart now, he moves towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing full well that everything that happens on the outside belongs to that creator that I worship on the inside. Now, how do you get to that stage? Where do you even start? Okay, let's first of all understand that Imam Khomeini goes on to say that humbleness and tranquility is sometimes born from two aspects. One is love and one is fear, he says. Okay? And I'm going to use the Jamal of Allah as love and the Jalal of Allah as fear. Okay. Let me explain. What's meant by the Jamal of Allah is the beauty of Allah, the love of Allah. There are some people who are very positive in nature. Okay. They're love-oriented. Everything is half full. Right. They see the good in everything. Everything is, oh, let's just stop and smell the roses. Oh my God, everything is a picture. Everything is, look how beautiful that is. You know, they can see hearts in the clouds, for example, right? So just people who are always, always positive, right? You'll never see inside of them. And in that positivity, in that beauty, they also love very strong as well, right? The ones that they love very hard. And that love for this person that they might have humbles them in front of that person. Imagine now your spouse, right? Hopefully, inshallah, you have this immense love for your spouse. Right? Especially now that, mashallah, you guys have been together for 2 months straight now, 24 hours a day. You guys should be flying towards Allah, inshallah. Imagine now that love, and then you upset that beloved of yours. You upset that person who has captured your heart, for example. That moment that you realize that my actions, my words, or my lack of actions, or my lack of words, has caused, for example, this person that I love very, very near and dear to me, to be what? To be upset, to be hurt. That humbles me now in front of them. To go and say, look, I seek your forgiveness. I'm sorry, I apologize. I didn't mean to upset you. But that humbleness, as deep as the love is, that's how deep the humbleness is. Right? And that love stems from where? From the beauty that you see inside your spouse. Now take that example, apply to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. People like that who are positive, glass half full, love-oriented, all they see is the Jamal of Allah. All they see is the beauty of Allah. Even in a pandemic, they see the beauty of Allah. Even in, you know, a thunderstorm, they wait for the rainbow at the end. They can't wait. Oh, look, look, the flowers are getting their water. Look how happy the grass looks. Meanwhile, it's a downpour. People are like, oh my God, this damn is a gloomy, sad day. Okay? People like that are humbled through the beauty of Allah, because the beauty of Allah causes them to what? To love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That love, because the jamal of Allah is everywhere. At that moment then, you know, they can't help but love the creator of this jamal, or the possessor of this jamal. Right? Allah is jameen wa yuhibbu jamal. He himself is beautiful, hadith says, and he loves those things that are beautiful. That's on one side. The other side is that there are those people who are humbled by the jalal of Allah, the majesty of Allah, the power of Allah. Okay, the sheer magnitude of his existence, there's an intimidation factor there. And because of that intimidation factor, they're humbled by that. The example I'll give you is, you know, let's say you're applying to a top-notch university in your area. And, you know, there's a certain process. Let's say, for example, you know, the one last process is that you go and you have an interview with the dean. Let's say, if it doesn't happen usually in Toronto, but, you know, you go visit the dean of the university. And let's go interview this possible candidate of ours. So now the morning of the interview comes, you know, you submitted your records, you know, you did everything in terms of the application, you know, they have your grades, you get everything. The one last thing is the dean simply wants to meet you, have a 50-minute talk about you, get to know you a little bit. The fear you have of meeting the highest member of the university, knowing full well that what? That your admission depends on it. That fear humbles you in front of that dean. Now that dean is a makhluk of creation, right? Nothing compared to the humbleness that we have in front of Allah. Allah's jalal, right? Allah's jalal, Allah's justice, Allah's power, Allah's knowledge, Allah's majesty. Right, his existence, the thunder and the lightning, the ground shaking, the seasons changing, right? Life to the dead, all of that is the power of Allah. It's intimidating. It humbles someone like me. We're seen as a weak slave in front of him. We don't see the jamal as much as we see the jalal. So both factors now, and you know, it depends on who you are, right? It depends on who exactly you are in terms of which area, what the mindset is in terms of how it works. Then there are special people. They're able to see both in one situation. What seems like in others, what seems like for others to be the jalal of Allah is in fact the jamal of Allah for others. I'll give you an example. In one area of the Quran, it says, Inna ma'al usri yusra. Surely with hardship there's ease. With hardship there's ease. Ma'a, right? Not ba'da or qabla, not before or after hardship. Within that hardship there's ease, the Quran says. Okay? Now, the Urafa have used this one beautiful verse of a few words to say this is a beautiful representation of the fact that in one instance, in one event, both the jamal of Allah can be seen and the jalal of Allah can be seen. How? Look, the verse says, within that hardship, there's ease. Ease being the jamali aspect of Allah. The hardship, the trial, the tribulation being the jalali aspect of Allah. Allah says, built within that hardship is that very ease you're looking for. You don't need to wait till after the hardship to wait for the ease. It's actually built in the hardship. It's a matter of you looking at it. Built in this global pandemic, built in it, not after it, is our ease, is a lesson for us, is a silver lining, is a path that we need to carve out of this darkness towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are people who have mastered that process. There are people who are looking at this pandemic not as numbers going up or a curve that keeps fluctuating, but they see it as a golden opportunity to get close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So yes, this is hard. I'm not going to deny that. This pandemic is a trial, a bala, as many ulama call it, a tribulation, a struggle. No doubt. That is the jalal. Allah is showing his power, bringing the entire world down to its knees. That's jalal of Allah. But now, placing us amongst our loved ones, giving us some time now to bring, you know, the masjid that's closed into our home, doing the amal of qadr beside your wife and your kids that you never get to do if you're somebody who frequents the center. For the first time in almost a decade, I did the amal beside my wife and children. It was beautiful. It was an amazing experience. Yes, I missed the center. I missed that communal amal. But this, that moment, that experience was something that I thought that me being a traveler would never, ever experience. That's what is meant by that jamal within the jalal aspect. Now, when that happens at that moment, when you're able to extract, because sometimes if you see it enough, all you see is the jamal of Allah. All you see is beauty of Allah. Even within the hardest moments of your life, there's beauty. When that occurs, there's khushu inside your heart. When that occurs, there's khushu inside your heart. When you're able to look, when you're able to find this beautiful path, well, even thank Allah for what? For Him showing you His jalali aspect. I mentioned this several times. The Ahlul Bayt were masters. Masters at what? Masters at converting their hardship into worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What I saw as Imam Qadhim's solitary confinement, what I saw as torture for this man for 14 years, for no khata, no jurm, no crime whatsoever, he saw as the ultimate years of worship towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What I saw as the poisonous strike of Ibn Muljim's sword on the head of Mawla Ali, he saw as kamyabi and success. What I saw to be the dry, parched lips of Aba Abdullah al-Hussein on the plains of Karbala, he saw as Ravan Miqabahi. So within the Jalal, the true individuals who race towards Allah, all they see is Jamal, Ma Ra'aytu Illa Jamila. Very famous words by Bibi Zainab. I didn't, all of this that you saw, blood and war and trampling and beheading, I saw Jamil and Jamal and beauty. So that's when we have to now get towards. There's enough tribulation and trials in this world for us to find the beauty in that. There's enough opportunity, and right now there's an opportunity for us to truly find the jamal. Let's stop waiting for, you know, this jalal to end and the jamal to begin for us to say, okay, now I have this khushu and tranquility. We can find calmness inside of us when there's chaos outside of us. Okay. And sometimes Allah, now what He does is that He forces seclusion on us and forces isolation on us, right? All the great ones, the great prophets, the great imams, the great ulama, the great ulama, have all spent time alone from everybody else, have all spent some time with their thoughts, have all kind of closed the world out for them, albeit for a temporary moment. But right now what we are now well over 2 months in seclusion. Schools are not going to open until September now, at least locally here in Toronto. So this is an opportunity for us to elevate towards Allah. Find that. I don't know how, you know, and how does that happen? You know, I only have about 5 minutes left, but I want to make sure I get the point across. But how does this happen? You know, sometimes what ends up happening is that, you know, there is this process of repetition. Through that repetition now, the heart begins to be informed of the Jamal and the Jalal of Allah, the beauty of Allah, right? Many of my youth ask me, you know, say it 10 times a day, إِيَّاكَ نَعْبُدُ وَإِيَّاكَ نَسْتَعِينُ. Surah Fatiha has to be recited? Yes. I don't have the choice to pick and choose my surah for the first one? No, you don't. The second one, sure, has to be a complete surah. The first one has to be alhamd. Why? I don't get it. The repetition is there, right? There is immense wisdom behind that repetition. In fact, you look at all of Salat, there's a lot of repetition. Even within it's been now 25, 26 years of fasting, there's a rhythm you get to, right? It's repeated every single day. There's a certain habit that we do in Suhoor, there's a certain way that we open up iftar. There's now a schedule, I think, as a family that we have, right? What time we're going to wake up and what time we're going to end and who's going to eat what and what happens after iftar, blah, blah, blah. And there becomes a flow. That was meant to do what? It's meant to incorporate something very beautiful inside the heart of a human being. 70 times, not once, astaghfirullah wa atubu. 100 times, Allahumma la'an. 100 times this, right? 1,000 times the sifat of Allah. No, this, there's a reason for that. Don't underestimate the power of repetition inside the deen. Let's not do that. That repetition is used to inform the heart, right? The example I gave before is there. You teach a child something by Allah ek. Allah is one. Allah is one. Ye kon hai? Dadi. Ye kon hai? Nani. Ye kon hai? Who's this? Before, one day, he looks at her, oh, look, there goes Dadi. Oh, better bacha. That's it. Repetition. Same idea. Our heart has to be trained. Once the heart is trained, it leads everything else, the eyes, the ears, such that we don't look except through Allah. We don't hear except through Allah. We don't speak except through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because the heart now is in tune with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then we've begun the process of khushu and tranquility inside the heart. We ask you, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to accept our qaleel efforts, inshallah. Allah, we ask you to accept our aman, forgive our sins, weaken the hands of the humanity and the enemies of Islam. And finally, Allah, if we are isqabil and worthy, please allow us to stand beside the imam when he comes. Thank you very much. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahu Akbar, la ilaha illallah. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar. Allahu Akbar.
IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked and
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasir Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
اسماء بنت عمیس همسر جعفر ابن ابی طالب اومد خدمت پیغمبر گرامی اسلام عرض کرد یا رسول الله.
Once Asma bint Umais, the wife of Ja'far ibn Abi Talib, came to Prophet Muhammad and told him, "I fear my children be under the effect of an evil eye. Do you let me to attach a dua or amulet with them?" Prophet Muhammad's answer was positive. Even it is mentioned that Imam Ali alayhi salam used to attach a piece of dua to Imam Hassan and Imam al-Husayn when they were kids. In this dua of Imam Ali, we read, "O Allah, I take refuge in you and ask you to keep them safe."
عزیزانی که با نهج البلاغه ارتباط دارید، من آدرس میدم، نگاه کنید. کلمات قصار امیر المومنین کلمه 400.
In aphorism number 400 of Nahj al-Balagha, Imam Ali talked about the evil eye. Over there, Imam states, evil effects of sight is right, charm is right, sorcery is right, and fa'l, that is auguring good, is right, while auguring evil is not right, and spreading of a disease from one to another is not right. Scent gives pleasure, honey gives pleasure, riding gives pleasure, and looking at greenery gives pleasure. The only authentic references are narrations of the infallibles and whatever the logic and reasoning can confirm. The illogical and untrue deeds cannot prevent the power of an evil eye, and they only aggravate the situation. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Nasser Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
The Yemeni resistance Ansarullah have refused to put down their weapons and enter any Saudi proposed talks before the full cessation of the Saudi war and the lift of all forms of blockade against the Yemeni nation. The Saudi plan supposedly includes a UN-supervised ceasefire, measures to reopen Sana'a airport in the Yemeni capital, and the lifting of trade restrictions on the Ansarullah-controlled Hudaydah port, but with a twist. The Saudis want to control the airport and the seaport themselves, while also sharing revenues on trade in oil through Hudaydah. Mohammed bin Salman wants to snatch through politics what he was not able to achieve through 6 years of extensive warfare against Yemen. For the Yemeni resistance, the devil is in the details. The Saudi aim is clear: control of vital Yemeni port of entries after they successfully suffocated the nation, leading it to become the world's worst humanitarian crisis. Whereas the Yemeni resistance wants Hudaydah port and Sana'a airport to be completely open to all international traffic, as they should. The Saudi overture appears to double down on the idea that it is the Yemeni resistance who is being asked to make concessions here, at a time when not only most Saudi-occupied cities have been liberated, but also scores of bomber drones on a weekly basis keep revisiting Saudi oil facilities and military bases in the heart of the kingdom. Ansarullah's response was very clear. This is an old offer, they said. Any new offer should begin with completely lifting barriers to movement on Hudaydah port and Sana'a airport. Using the humanitarian crisis as leverage is simply seen as a deceitful Saudi attempt, and Yemen will not fall for it. Welcome to the Middle East Stream. I'm Marwa Osman. After 6 years of brutal Saudi war on Yemen, the Saudi ceasefire offer was taken by Yemen as nothing short of a joke. What is proposed to the Yemenis is not an end to the war. It is just a ceasefire while all other forms of war continue, such as blocking the airport, seaport, and the borders. What is proposed to Yemenis is a major deceit that neither Ansarullah or the Yemeni children would even accept to fall for. To discuss this issue with us from London is Patrick Henningsen, founder of the 21st Century Wire. Thank you a lot for being with us, Patrick. Now, Yemeni officials in Sana'a have recently emphasized that Yemen is only open to what they called a fair and honorable peace. That has nothing to do with the deceitful act of the ceasefire offer by Al Saud there, but while maintaining the blockade and maintaining the bombardment campaign against civilian areas in Yemen. Why is the world acting like Yemen has any other option than to actually wait for the war to stop and the blockade to be lifted?
I don't think Saudi Arabia or the world, the Western world for that matter, I don't think they're in a sort of space of reality, because these are all negotiation tactics that we have seen in the past. So, and the West, Saudi Arabia, these powers, they believe that they have leverage on the basis that they have military superiority and they have regional hegemony and they have control of the major waterways, ports, et cetera, the sky, the air, et cetera. So this is why they're negotiating as if the Yemeni Ansarullah's capitulation is a fait accompli. But that's not actually how it works when you're in a conflict. And right now, Saudi Arabia is still the aggressor. They can't change that fact. They're in a foreign country, so they don't have the leverage. And so they want to continue to strangle the Yemenis, to strangle Ansarullah in order to somehow get some concessions or some leverage on negotiation. And the Yemenis aren't going to agree to a ceasefire without getting exactly what they want, especially after everything that's happened.
This is why we should maybe look into this initiative. The Saudi initiative is said to include a nationwide ceasefire under the control or the supervision of the UN, supposedly. The reopening of Sana'a Airport and Hudaydah Port. But knowing that the power in those areas, Hudaydah Port, the airport, are in the hands of Ansarullah. Could this actually be some sort of a new maneuver for Mohammed bin Salman to try and take control over them, since he already failed to do so militarily?
Possibly, but it could also be a sort of a long-term or medium to long-term strategy, because we've seen this in Syria. We've learned over the last few years that when an international ceasefire is declared, one party will use this as an opportunity to retrench or to sort of double down or to gain some ground that they had previously lost. Certainly this is something strategically that Saudi Arabia and its backers would like to do. And so for the Yemenis, they're totally in a defensive position, so there's no really change in their strategy. But so the West, who's backing Saudi Arabia, and the Saudis and their allies are looking for some changes in order to change the strategic landscape. So we've also seen this in Libya. You have half the country, or Tripoli, under a UN administration, as it were. In Yugoslavia, we saw similar tactics with third parties coming in like the UN, and that can create other situations that's going to disrupt or allow one party not to be able to realize the gains that it would like on the battlefield, as it were.
But Patrick, with 5 million people in the country and currently teetering on the edge of starvation, and we have over two-thirds of the country's population in need for both food, medicine, and protection. Do you think that Yemen still has more time to waste for such a stalemate offer by Saudi Arabia? And what is the role of the international community in this one?
In terms of the famine, in terms of the human devastation, the humanitarian devastation, there's not a lot that can be done outside of Saudi Arabia withdrawing, its allies withdrawing, and basically leaving Yemen to govern itself, which was the previous status quo. Outside of that, it's going to be difficult. The end game has always been, for Saudi Arabia and its allies, has been partition or regime change. or both. And I really truly believe that they thought this was going to be over within 18 months of when it began in March of 2015, and that hasn't been the case. So if the Yemenis are still where they were before, they're still fighting to preserve their sovereignty, and that's not really going to change despite the devastation.
Well, the rights and